We're in the middle of this series on the Holy Spirit. This is part three. It's an exhausting study. I might take a break from it next time to something frivolous. Hope you all have your Bibles, because it's going to be a Bible study. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, there's a very large section devoted to the Holy Spirit and its gifts and manifestations. It begins in chapter 12 and goes all the way through to the end of chapter 14. It's interesting to note it includes the love chapter. Love is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to take a number of discourses, but to really understand this material, we're going to do a verse-by-verse study, beginning with chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the matter about the gifts from the Holy Spirit. I want you to know the truth about them, my brothers. That's today's English. Jerusalem puts it this way. Now, my dear brothers, I want to clear up a wrong impression about spiritual gifts. We get from this that what Paul is going to say here about the gifts of the Spirit is authoritative, and that the Corinthians had some misunderstandings regarding this aspect of the truth. Now, in verse 2 and 3, Paul goes on to make a very important fundamental point. This is from today's English. You know that while you were still heathen, you were controlled by dead idols who always led you astray. You must realize then that no one who is led by God's Spirit can say a curse on Jesus, and no one can confess Jesus is Lord unless he is guided by the Holy Spirit. The New English has an alternative reading of part of it, which is very good. You would be seized by some power which drove you to those dumb heathen gods. That supports Paul's point. Because what he's saying is that by the power of God's Holy Spirit, they now recognize who Jesus is and his place in God's plan. Previous to that enlightenment, they were blinded by the adversary and deceived into worshiping idols. Notice, he does not say, you recognize Jesus now because of me, Paul, or some other human teacher, even though he was an inspired apostle. He gives credit where credit is due, the Holy Spirit. This reminds us of a point we've been trying to stress in our first two studies of the Holy Spirit. We can make an idol out of a teacher and credit that teacher with our enlightenment when it is first and foremost the power of God operating to open our minds to spiritual truths, hitherto hidden from us by the power of Satan. The next section goes from verses 4 to 7. The King James Version is kind of confusing. New English Bible, I think, makes it a little clearer. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are many forms of work, but all of them, in all men, are the work of the same God. In each of us, the Spirit is manifested in one particular way, for some useful purpose. Now, the word gifts here is number 5486 in Strong's. Charisma is the Greek word, interestingly enough. And it carries the thought of a spiritual endowment or miraculous faculty. The Jerusalem Bible puts verse 6 this way. Working in all sorts of different ways in different people, it is the same God who is working in all of them. Putting this together with the meaning of gifts, and we get the idea The power of God works in all of us to enable us to perform certain works to fulfill God's purpose. Paul says, in each of us, the Spirit is manifested in one particular way for some useful purpose. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord means Christ, who's the head of the church, we just read about it in the manna, directs all ministries and assigns all functions. Now there's a word used three times there in those verses. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. The point seems to be there is a oneness, a unity expressed through the diversity of gifts. Now, why might this be an important point? Because some gifts, like the gift of tongues, were being valued more than other gifts and producing a sense of superiority in some. Now that can happen with teachers as well as other service opportunities. What Paul's doing is counseling against any sense of elitism in the body of Christ. Whatever your tasks, whatever your abilities, whatever your service, it is all of God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hence, no one is better than anyone else in the body, because all get their assignments from God. Now that means, let's be practical. He who leads the study meeting is no more important than he who carries the mic or those who give the comments. He who gives the discourse is no more valuable than he who records it or handles the speaker system. He who passes out the hymn books, not inferior to the choir. The great privilege of coming to meeting is to experience the gifts of God's Holy Spirit working in unison as assigned by God for the edification of His people. In that sense, the meetings are a miraculous environment. Unlike anything else, we participate in all week long. We're all in businesses of one kind or another, do jobs of one kind or another. God isn't overlooking all the positions in those areas of our life and assigning anybody anything. It's only here. Now, moving on, beginning with verse 8. The Spirit gives one man a message of wisdom, while to another man the same Spirit gives a message of knowledge. One and the same Spirit gives faith to one man, while to another man He gives the power to heal. The Spirit gives one man the power to work miracles, to another the gift of speaking God's message, and to yet another the ability to tell the difference between gifts that come from the Spirit and those that do not. To one man, He gives the ability to speak in strange tongues, and to another, He gives the ability to explain what is said. But it is one and the same Spirit who does all this. He gives a different gift to each man as he wishes. That's today's English through verse 11. Notice that after listing so many of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul returns to emphasize his original point. It is one and the same Spirit who does all this. The single source from which all the gifts flow is emphasized to exclude the possibility of a boastful comparison of gifts, or denigrating those gifts, which are less dazzling, as inferior. You see Paul encouraging a oneness of mind and respect among the brethren. No competitive spirit, no elitism. In verse 10, King James Version, it reads, gifts of prophecy. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament suggests this word can have a wider application than just the foretelling of future events, although it can carry that thought too. It can denote teaching, admonishing, and comforting. Another reference says it means the power of preaching to edification. It's interesting to note that in this list, we find particularly miraculous abilities, like the power to heal, to work miracles, to speak in other languages, or to translate those who speak in another language. But we also find gifts that one wouldn't think of as miraculous, like knowledge, wisdom, faith, the ability to determine true from false spirits. What we should take from this is that whether or not a gift or ability appears miraculous in nature, like healing, or more natural, like knowledge, in all cases, they come from the power of God's Spirit. That's what Paul just said. We are the beneficiaries of miraculous power from God, whether it looks that way or not. That's what Paul's saying. For example, the gift of discerning of spirits, as the King James Version puts it. This was an important gift in the early church, and now as well. Here's what John says in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And here we have in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now we saw in our last lesson, last days, latter times, and so on, can apply as much to the days of the early church as further down the timeline. But if we go back in our history, there was a time, up until 1916, when the Bible student movement was in good hands. However, with the death of Brother Russell, things changed almost overnight. Seducing spirits transformed the movement. And some at that time had the gift of discerning of spirits, and they exited. And others remained to become entrapped in a world of dictatorship by a central organization and doctrines of devils. All those years up until 1916, those false teachers lay in wait for their opportunity. And then came their manifestation. If we don't believe there are spirits now that need to be discerned, we're ignoring the scriptures and we're being very naive. For our adversary, the devil, is still going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. To accept the belief that he is now bound or being bound in a sincere effort to hold on to everything Brother Russell taught about chronology and time prophecy so as not to dishonor the pastor is to be in utter denial of the obvious and place ourselves at the mercy of the adversary. Because why protect yourself from an enemy who's all locked up? To look out into today's world of more and more encroaching evil, perversity on parade, the beheading and torture of Christians, the slaughter of children in our schools by demented individuals who are surely under the power of Satan. And then try to convince ourselves that we've been in the millennium for 150 years in the times of restitution in God's kingdom, partially set up, if not completely, is to lay the groundwork for the undermining of our own faith. And our witness to others. Try telling people that. We should not fear exercising the discerning of spirits. And while being kind and generous always toward all, still hold on to our convictions, which come from what those in the sports world call the eye test. We can see with our own eyes. We're not in God's kingdom. Was Satan bound in any way, shape, or form? We see that with our own eyes. In the interest of discerning of spirits, let's talk personally for a moment about this idea that it's dishonoring the pastor to see a different thought in the scriptures than perhaps he taught 100 years ago. Here was a man who started a movement based on the idea Christians should be real Bible students, that they should not follow the creeds of men, that they should gather all the scriptures together in topical study and make sure they can be harmonized before accepting any teaching. He called the Bible studies that he encouraged Berean Bible studies. Why did he call them that? Because in Acts 17:11, speaking of the Bereans, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." And Brother Russell taught that we should come and reason together with God, which means use our common sense. It was not common sense to Brother Russell that a loving God would create a place of torment, hellfire, to punish eternally those who wouldn't accept him. That didn't satisfy his reason. To blindly accept and believe what Brother Russell taught because he said it is not to honor Brother Russell at all. It is to betray his very spirit and the essence of his ministry. It is, in fact, to dishonor him and what he tried to teach us. And it is to betray the name he gave us. Bible students. He didn't give us the name volume students. He didn't give us the name reprint students. And he never told anyone to believe something because he said it. Never. Not a single time. And I hate to say it, but it just doesn't help when in our literature and discourses, Bible passages are quoted and applied to Brother Russell as if that's an established fact. Brethren, even the Catholics don't manage to find the Pope mentioned in the Bible over and over again. Is it not a contradiction in terms to declare we are the only group who do not follow the writings and creeds of men, while on the other hand, citing Bible passages to prove our teacher is mentioned over and over again in the Bible. Appointed by Jesus to dispense all the truth to the church. In Revelation, the Apostle John is supposed to have received all his knowledge from our teacher, that he's the last messenger the church will ever have, and that even a chart he constructed was actually prophesied in Habakkuk. And he's foretold by the prophet Ezekiel as having a writer's inkhorn, and lately, that his books are the first plague of Revelation to tear down the churches, and more lately, this is from a recent convention in Florida, he's all the angels in Revelation. And it just goes on and on. Discerning the spirits means deciding whether or not a spirit is of God or of men. Now, one can certainly have an opinion, they have the right, about the application of any scripture. But if there is no hard and fast, clear statement in the Bible regarding who a scripture refers to, then that's not a doctrine and it's not a fact. It's nothing more than a humanly fabricated idea. Now, Paul in Hebrews quoted scripture after scripture from the Old Testament and clearly said, this scripture and that scripture, that applies to Jesus Christ. We have no such inspired testimony that any of our leaders or teachers are cited in the Bible. Not a single one. The grave danger the church faces today is not straying from the writings of a particular teacher. The grave danger is straying from the words of Jesus, who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And this lesson in Corinthians about the diversities of gifts and Paul's emphasis that we must not become cult-like in the worship of one another because of this or that gift is vital. Because when we do that, we make for division. Brother Russell spent his life trying to gather the church together, believing that was the harvest work that needed to be done in a 40-year period. What did he say in the resolve? Gather, my saints, together. How pained he would be to know he's become the object of division because of an unscriptural insistence that he is represented here or there in the Bible, and therefore must be given a position on a par with Scripture or very close to it. Brethren, I am emphasizing this point, not casually, but because not a very long time ago, I got a communication from one of the brethren. It was somebody I didn't even know. And they were very concerned and distressed. And here was their question. This is the exact wording. Quote, Is my salvation dependent on accepting doctrines promulgated by Brother Russell? And if so, which doctrines in particular would those be? Now, I would suggest that if this question even needs to be asked, we have failed somewhere along the line to give God and His Son the glory and the place they deserve in our faith. I answered by saying salvation comes through faith in Christ and is a gift of God and was available 2,000 years ago, long before any modern teacher came along. Anyway, going back to Corinthians, although this was a part of it, other gifts of the Spirit Paul mentions are the ability to impart wisdom and knowledge and even faith. How does God's Holy Spirit impart these things, which are not nearly so dramatic as tongues or healings? Now, I'm not aware of a scriptural answer to that. I just know that these are gifts of the Spirit as much as the miraculous ones. Paul says so. There may be a clue in the Old Testament stories of faithful servants of that time. Take Moses and Joseph, for instance. God was overruling in their lives from the very beginning, and the events of their lives played a role in fitting them for the service that God would have them later perform. So perhaps God's Holy Spirit has been working in our lives maybe long before we knew God, fitting us for later service through everyday events and circumstances we may not have even noticed at the time. The important point is, as Paul says, we have all been equipped with a gift of some sort, and that ability, God-given, contributes to the whole body of Christ. Brethren, your witness of the Spirit that you are God's and chosen by Him is that you are here in this church and the fellowship at large, and you are contributing in some way to the overall good through your God-given abilities. And that should encourage us all. It's very interesting to note that in verse 7, King James Version, Paul says this: the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. What parable does that remind you of? The talents, right? This is Matthew 25:14. The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, this certainly sounds like what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. We have been given Christ's goods, and we are expected to make a profit with them. And this profit is explained in 1 Corinthians 12:4, New English Bible. The Spirit's presence is shown in some way in each one for the good of all. The profit the Lord expects of us is the use of our gift for the benefit of the brethren in the church. In the parable, one of the servants did nothing with the Lord's goods that he was given. He just buried them. In practical terms, that's someone in the church who has a gift but decides not to use it for the benefit of the brethren. So may we appreciate that God has given all of us abilities to serve in some manner, and also make sure we employ those abilities for the good of the whole church. And one of those abilities is simply coming to the meetings to support the brethren here. Come to the meetings. Don't miss the meetings. Exercise the gift God gave you to be an encouragement to the brethren by simply being here. And also, There's another gift. Our financial resources, whatever they may be. Now, we're going to move on to verses 12 and 13. Christ is like a single body, which has many parts. It's still one body, even though it's made up of different parts. In the same way, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men, have been baptized into the one body by the same Spirit, and we have all been given the one Spirit to drink. That's today's English. Now, we're building here on our lesson last time. Do you remember how in Joel's prophecy of the pouring out of God's Spirit, which Peter said they were witnessing at Pentecost, the emphasis in Joel was that it would be poured out on all flesh. And in Acts 2:21, the end of Joel's prophecy, it says, "And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Paul quotes that same prophecy of Joel's in Romans 10:13 to prove, this is verse 12, to prove there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Then he quotes Joel, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Also, included in the all flesh that would experience the pouring out of the Spirit. This is Acts 2:18, today's English, quoting from Joel. "Yes, even on my slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit." What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? "Whether we be bond," that is a slave, "or free." Making it yet more clear that Paul's alluding to Joel's prophecy here, he says at the end of verse 13, "We have all been given the one Spirit to drink." Today's English. Now, what does one normally do if something's poured out for them? They drink it. This is a good example of topical Bible study. Bring the scriptures together that bear on a single point. And we can see Paul's essential point in these verses. He is stressing the necessity of unity in the church. It doesn't matter that there's diversity of races, diversity of social status, diversity of gifts. The body of Christ is one body. And as we know, the primary problem in Corinth was division. They were divided among themselves, even though they met together. So proximity of bodies does not necessarily equal unity in the faith. I wish it was that simple. Then we could all just here jam ourselves together right in the middle, and bingo, we'd have unity. Well, not so much. One final point on verse 13. Have been baptized into one body by the same Spirit. The thing that makes for unity in the church, in spite of the many differences of race, status, and so on, is that all have been baptized, immersed by the same Holy Spirit. That's what all of us here have in common. Again, we find that allusion to a pouring out of the Spirit in the word baptism. Baptism, you know, means covered by water, overwhelmed with water. Differences between Jew and Gentile in those early days of the church presented a huge difficulty. The brethren had to learn to look beyond that and accept that God's choice of an individual makes them as much a part of the body as anybody else, regardless of race. In our day, we do not have, thank God, that racial difficulty so much in the acceptance of our brethren. But we do have an equally challenging difficulty It is the difficulty of differing views, primarily on prophecy and time features. It should sadden us all that those of us that share the same Holy Spirit and absolute faith in the plan of God, that there's going to be a kingdom in which all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, we share that monumental and unique vision, but we can't get together in harmony because we disagree as to the when of that plan. We don't disagree about the plan, just the when of it. The lesson Paul is presenting should challenge us all to do our best to promote unity among ourselves and not use our differences to create division. Brethren, when we become demanding of others to see things as we do, as if their salvation depends upon agreeing with our limited knowledge as fallen human beings, we are erecting by that attitude a wall of division between ourselves and anyone who won't bow down in agreement to us. And none of us are so wise or knowledgeable that we can make our own convictions such a standard that all others must see it our way, or they won't gain salvation. Did you ever notice that in all of Jesus' parables and teachings, He never once suggested it will be a list of doctrines that's going to save us? Jesus wasn't about intellectualism, even though He knew more than anyone else on earth and heaven combined. He knew more except for God. He was a behavioralist. He was all about the heart, not the head. Look at the sheep and the goats. Their eternal salvation or elimination was about one thing: what they did, loving God and doing good to fellow man or not. Did you ever notice that in all Paul said about eldership and the other apostles, they never gave a long list of doctrines that had to be accepted to be qualified for that position? We study the Bible. We do our best to understand it. And may everyone be given the freedom to do that for themselves with our blessing. We will see eye to eye, brethren, when that which is perfect is come. And that is certainly not yet. So let us sum up our three lessons so far on the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit is a gift to all church members, given from the Father through Jesus. Two, it is miraculous in nature, although may not be perceived as such. Three, the Holy Spirit acts as a helper, substituting for the personal presence of Christ, which the apostles enjoyed for 3.5 years. It is our primary teacher. Four, this gift came upon the church at Pentecost and was witnessed by the apostles and the people at large as first a mighty wind, then tongues of fire lighting on each of the apostles, and finally the miraculous ability to speak in other languages. Five, there were other miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as the translation of different languages, healing, and miracles. But just as much a product of God's Spirit are less dazzling displays of the Holy Spirit, such as public speaking, knowledge, wisdom, faith, and the discerning of spirits. Six, the purpose of these gifts of the Holy Spirit is for the good of the church as a whole. Seven, The diversity of gifts from church member to church member does not make anyone better than anyone else. On the contrary, all gifts are from God, and hence there should never be a cause for division or elitism over gifts. And finally, one of the clearest evidences that God's Holy Spirit has worked within us is our being brought to an understanding and appreciation of the truth of God's plan, the center of which is Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.